Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
Happy Easter. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to look this morning at questions of faith. Questions of faith. Do you ever question your faith? It's okay. It's all right. How about this? How do you deal with questions about your faith? Maybe that's a better way to pose the question. Questions can be one of the most beneficial aspects of the faith. They're a great learning tool for growth and for maturity. And not only that, but what we see demonstrated throughout the New Testament is the Lord Jesus often used questions as instruments for teaching. He was a master teacher. He told stories and he asked questions. And sometimes when he knew you weren't ready for the answer, he would answer your question with a question. And those often were the most potent questions of all. Well, today we're going to look at some questions about our faith. And I hope and pray that if you are with us today and you have questions about the faith, what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you'll find some clarity, you'll find some answers, but most importantly, your faith will be placed in Jesus Christ today. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul begins this way by reminding them of the gospel, which is true. Let me begin by reading the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll continue with the message. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then he goes on in the next three verses to address other or to identify other crowds that he appeared to as well after his resurrection. This is the word that we want to give consideration to this morning. What Paul does is he validates the historical record of the Lord's resurrection by his appearances to eyewitnesses. Some have said there were as many as 700 plus people who physically saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. I don't know about you, it can get very difficult to have two or three people agree on any record of events or account of events. And now what we see here is that there were over 700 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he tells us that the gospel, which is good news of God sending his only begotten son to die for us so that sin, death, and hell might be defeated once for all who trust in Jesus. And when Jesus was raised, he appeared to Peter and to the disciples. He appeared to more than 500, to James and the apostle, and then to Paul. And Paul says, as one untimely born. Why did he say this? That he was the least worthy of all because of his work of persecuting Christians prior to his conversion to become a Christian. You see, the resurrection, friends, is not merely an individual event, but it is the apex of the Christian faith because it is the divine exclamation point on the work of God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And this is why Paul begins with the gospel, the message of our hope through which he preaches the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all three of which are critical aspects of the Christian faith. You see, friends, God did not merely do something for us in the crucifixion, but he completed it among us in the grave, and then he revealed it to us by the resurrection. All critical components. That's why Paul says that he was crucified according to the scriptures, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul is, he's denoting for us the critical components of the gospel. He is denoting to us the revelation of God by the canon of scripture that we have known as the Bible today. And this is how we know what the gospel is. That day, Friday, that we call good, was the day that a man who showed himself to be God died. And the burial grave held his earthly body in such a way so that that man could not interfere. And it held his body for such a time to prove that he had actually died. That's why all of the facts of the gospel are important for us. Then when the physical evidence of this world was completed to meet the demand for empirical proof, God spoke. And in that speaking, he manifested his divine wisdom to resurrect Jesus from the grave, to demonstrate his eternal power as Lord over all, specifically over death and life. You see, friends, the gospel is God's revelation of his love to redeem and to reconcile people unto himself, of which we finally understand. Why? Because of the resurrection. Were it not for the resurrection, the death on Friday would have still been a grave injustice because an innocent man suffered a cruel condemnation and crucifixion. His burial would have been unlike others simply because of who it was that was being laid to rest. But if that was the end of the story, it would be little more than a good man down, a very good man. What some might have said, he was a perfect man laid in the tomb. But then when Sunday morning came, the light, if you will, of the gospel that sheds upon all of the other accounts to provide an unveiling of God's divine will for us to see all that was transpiring through these accounts. Friends, what I want you to understand on this Resurrection Sunday is this, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ unlocks the mystery of the gospel to reveal the glory of God in eternal redemption. You see, once he's declared the gospel, Paul moves on to address these questions that have been raised about the resurrection. What Paul does in the remainder of the chapter is he begins to address these questions that have been attacking the gospel, that have been attacking the validity of it and the relevance of it, and he begins to work his way through these questions to answer them by the divine revelation that God has given through the resurrection. That's what I want us to see. First of all, we're going to look at three questions of eternal truths, and then we'll culminate with one glorious proclamation of the resurrection. And through all of this, friends, we commend each and every person today. Put your faith in Jesus for the eternal life that only he can give. Look with me beginning in verse 12. Verses 12 through 28. I'm only going to read verse 12 for us. But he begins here by addressing the first question, and he says this, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Who in the world would have questioned a historical fact that was present in the day in which it occurred? Plenty. You see, the first question that Paul addresses here is the question of what I call validity. Is the resurrection valid? It's the question of validity. What if the resurrection is not true? What if? Is this a safe question to ask? I think it's one of the very questions Paul wants you asking because it's exactly what he's addressing. Some of that day were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, this position is mostly influenced by the Sadducees, who were one portion of the ruling leaders of the Jewish faith. And they made up half of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jewish people. And Paul responds to them in this way: if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised, which the irony of that is the most recent historical account that they've just witnessed and are hearing about. But even more than that, if there is no resurrection, then our preaching and every person's faith is in vain. Our faith hinges on the resurrection, Christian. Then the faith that people have, it's futile. And every person is still in their sin. You still are going to have to answer before God for your wrongdoing. And there will still be no excuse with which you can offer him that will justify. He even goes on to say that those who have died, well, they've just perished. They've just ceased to exist. Why? Well, because there is no resurrection. They've just ceased to exist. This life is all there is. They're gone. But he says this, and he kind of culminates his answer this way. He says, but maybe most of all are you and I who claim to believe that if there is no resurrection, we should be most pitied of all people because we put on a facade and we go through life in such a way as if something happened and it didn't. It didn't. You know, friends, sometimes the best way to understand what something is by fleshing out the logic of what if it isn't. You see that? That's what Paul has done for us here. Fleshing out what would it mean if there had not been a resurrection, if Christ had not been raised. In other words, what Paul is saying in all of this is our whole belief in Jesus is founded on the truth of the resurrection. It's founded here, friends, that if the resurrection is not true, then the gospel is a hoax of greatest proportion and deception. And all of this is a waste. That's at the end of verse 19. And then verse 20 comes. But you know what he says? But. That is a potent, packed turn of direction. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 20 begins with a powerful change of direction that commands our attention as readers, and his answer obliterates the question with everything that is true because of the resurrection. Everything that I just said would not be true if the resurrection were not true is true because the resurrection is true. That's the most important fact about the resurrection. The resurrection is the one event in history that harmonizes all of the other facts of Jesus's life. I love how apologist Josh McDowell states it, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men. Or it is the most fantastic fact in history. You see, friends, what Paul is doing here is he's telling us that when the gospel is preached, there is no middle ground. He's either been raised or he has not. And if you try to exist in between the two logical conclusions, you cannot do that. You cannot claim to believe one thing and try to live in complete contrast to it, though many try to do that today. But that's what he's arguing. And so when the gospel is preached, it's not just information to be gleaned and received, but it commends a response. Either he's been raised or he hasn't. Either you believe or you do not. That's what he's aiming at here. For the conclusion Paul reaches by his affirmation of the resurrection is that at the right time, when all things are subjected to Christ as God has ordained, God will be revealed as all in all. You see, the resurrection is the historical fact that unlocks the most glorious of all divine eternal realities. Jesus was raised, and with him shall all who trust in him be raised for eternal glory. Friends, out of this first question, I want you to see this first eternal truth. It's this. The resurrection is the glorious culmination of the gospel that validates the whole message and unveils its full meaning for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Your sin is atoned. His righteousness is bestowed upon you. And reconciliation to God is implored for the glory of God. What do I mean by that last phrase? I simply mean this. It's pulled out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Therefore, we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And all who have died in him no longer live for themselves, but for him for who them died. And the reason they live is to persuade, to implore people to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life." You see, Christian, the reason we exist here today is for the glory of Jesus Christ in his name. And everything about our life is to make others know, or make him known to other people, that they might put their faith in him as well. Well, when we move to the next question, we build on the declaration that the resurrection is true. Therefore, how do we live in light of this truth? Look with me at verse 29. Verse 29, Paul goes on to say, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Verse 30, "Why are we in danger every hour?" Why are we in danger every hour? What is he talking about here? Well, Paul is addressing some of the common practices of the first century, and he's essentially making this argument. Why do things that you do matter if the resurrection is not true? You see, there were those in the religious tradition of that day who would practice being baptized, not for themselves, but for their ancestors who had gone before them. And if we get baptized, we can put their name with God in heaven. And Paul said, "You claim there is no resurrection, but you deny your claim by the very useless act that you participate in." Paul is not saying, he's not advocating to be baptized for people who have already passed to be saved. He's actually exploiting the falseness of that teaching, but he's showing how disconnected what they do is from what they say they believe. If the resurrection is not true, then it's a waste of time. And yet you do it. You do it. It's a false hope. He retorts strongly. He says, "Why would I risk my life every day for what's not true? Why would I go city to city? And why would be riot after riot get stirred up and my life be threatened and I get imprisoned and I get beat with lashes? Why would I do this if what I'm saying is not true?" He moves from that to go and build on secular arguments and to argue from what the larger culture is saying as well. And how is it that people who don't claim to believe in God, how do they think about these things? He says, well, one is the vanity of a worldly moral that says, well, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. He says, the world tells you that if the resurrection is not true, then you better get it all here now. Go for the gusto. Why? Because this is all you get. This is all there is. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing more to be said. But he also says that while so often you denounce the secular mantras of worldly morals, you ignore what reflects good morals when it says bad company ruins good morals. Well, that's actually true. I mean, every squirrel that's blind finds a nut every now and then, right? That's what we understand. And Paul says this, says sometimes they get it right, though they don't know why. And you hold to both of those, even though they contradict themselves in trying to hold to both. To all of this, he rebukes them, warning them to cease from their damnable moralizing when it's convenient, but dismissing eternal realities when they don't want to face up to them and deal with them. That's the same kind of way we live today, friends. We want to take a little bit of the God buffet when we like it and just walk on by the parts that we don't want anything to do with. And what we end up doing is fashioning a God in our own image and not the one who is truly God. He culminates his rebuke with this, verse 34. He says, "For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." In other words, he's speaking to the Christians in Corinth, and he's saying this, some people don't know God. And so it's understandable that they would reach and grab and try to find satisfaction and meaning and purpose in life and all that they could get in their life. Why? Because this is all there is to them. But he says this, we know God. We know God. It's not the same for us because of who we know, but it is to our shame when we choose to govern our morals by worldly values and not by God's truth, actually living in denial of what God has revealed to us. What is all of this that's going on here? It's what I call the question of relevance. Is the gospel relevant to my life today? It's the question of relevance, knowing that the resurrection is true. Why do we not live completely, or why do we only live partially as if it's true? You see, for those who know the resurrection is true, it makes a difference in the way we live now. Every day, friends. Eternal life doesn't begin when physical life ends. Eternity is placed into our hearts when we confess Jesus is Lord. When we confess our sin and we ask him to forgive us, and his word that promises us he does, and he cleanses us from that sin. So we live now for a glory that's altogether beyond this world, and we are living to invite others in to believe in him. The life of a Christ follower is a declaration by God that this life here and now matters far more than you ever imagined it did. There's more meaning, there is more purpose, there's more peace, there's more joy, and there is more satisfaction in this life. Why? Because some people are able to reach and attain it more than others? No, because God gives it. It's his divine mercy and grace that bestows it. And he gives it to all freely who ask and believe to receive. Friends, we live and breathe in God's divine will by the glorious light of the eternal Almighty One. And that matters for people all around us who are convinced life doesn't matter. You know anybody like that? They're convinced it doesn't matter what I do today, tomorrow, or what I ever accomplish. It's not ever going to matter. They've lost hope. They've lost hope. Why? Because their hope is found in this world. And Paul is arguing to the Christians of Corinth, and he's arguing to you and I today too. We matter, and this life matters, because we've got a message to tell them that their life matters. Your life matters, friends, if that's where you are today. But he also says this, that we live and breathe in God's divine will by the glorious light of the eternal Almighty One, to tell those who think their life matters only because of what they've done. That's not true either, friends. For the person who thinks their life doesn't matter today, we have a message. Yes, it does. God created you for his glory, and he is here today, and you are here today by divine appointment, to turn your life from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to turn your life where it doesn't matter day to day so that your life every day matters for eternity. But there are some of you here today who believe your life matters because of what you've done. You matter because of what you've accomplished, the people you know, the accomplishments you've achieved, the heights to which you've risen. Everything that matters in your life is because of you. And God's here to set you free from you today, friends, to tell you what you already know in the depths of your soul. It's not enough. It's not enough. But God is enough. He is our all in all. And if today you'll turn from yourself, He will fill you with Himself. And everything that you tried to squeeze purpose and meaning out of that didn't provide an ounce that lasted will all of a sudden well up with a never-ending source and a river that overflows with meaning and purpose for eternity. Not just today, but every day for eternity. That's beautiful, friends. Here's the second eternal truth that I want you to see in response to the question of relevance. Since we know God and that the resurrection is true, it makes one's life, their whole life, matter now for eternal glory. You believe that, Christian? God believes it. And He's bestowing it on you and in you to live in such a way. And any threat against that truth is an attack of the enemy to make you think something less of what God wants to use your life for here. And friends, if you're not a Christian here today and you've never had Him forgive you of your sins and fill your life, He is inviting you today to not only be here because of the resurrection, but to believe it and enter into the eternal truth of it. Verse 35, we begin the third question. And Paul says this, this becomes far more practical. Paul says, but someone will ask, see, here's a question. Question about their faith. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? I mean, we get this, right? We get this. It doesn't take very long into adulting to realize this body is not made to last. Now, some of you are young enough not to be tracking with me yet. You are deceived, and you are one poor decision away from reality. We're here waiting on you when you get done. This is what he's talking about here, friends. Once the arguments of purpose and meaning are addressed, Paul moves to the issues of reality, where people ask, how could this be true with the reality of the bodies that we have in this world? And Paul turns their attention. He says, while now we have natural bodies that are suited for this world, those bodies are perishable, they are weak, and they are wasting away. And the longer you live in it, the more convinced you absolutely are of this. But then, he says, then we will be given spiritual bodies that are imperishable and that are raised in glory and power. That which is perishable cannot receive the imperishable unless it dies. And then we receive the imperishable. And as we now bear the image of the natural, the man of dust, then we shall bear the image of the man of heaven, of glory and of eternity. And the glory of heaven is nothing like the glory of earth, friends, but it is far, far greater glory in every way. If you've ever been around someone who is dying, it doesn't take much to realize this question of reality. And though the body wastes away to death, the will to live only grows stronger within. I'll never forget my grandfather in the last months of his life. The last two, three years, he lived in a nursing home. He was 93. He and my grandmother had to live there because they had to have round-the-clock care. He suffered from congestive heart failure, and basically it just simply meant that his heart was so weak it couldn't cause the other functions of his, the organs of his body to function correctly. And this tower of a beast of a man who had worked with strong hands all his life, you just saw the physical form just begin to collapse. And he would often sit and just in throbbing, constant chronic pain. And I remember I was talking to him one day, and he said, as we were talking about the end of his life, because we spent quite a bit of time talking about that, he said, "You know, Lane," and this is a man who had served the Lord for more decades than I've even been alive today. He said, "You know, Lane, no matter how old you get, you're never ready to die." Now, he was a man ready to meet his maker, ready to meet his Lord, but he wasn't ready to die. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? He's talking about this, the wasting away of a weak body versus the human will to live that God has put within us. And surely, as I've thought about that countless number of times through the years since his passing, I think this must be the personification of sin and the physical reality of sin upon our body that is wasting away versus the will to live that is given to us by the Creator, that any one of us have read phenomenal stories of people who have come out of surely death-ridden situations and survived only because of a sheer will to live. How do these two work together? Where the image of God for life is present with the curse of sin and death upon our physical being. You see, friends, this body in which we now live is such a burden, but one day it won't be anymore. One day it won't be anymore. And not quickly. Every aspect of the perishable will become imperishable. And God, in that instant, will provide what he has prepared for us to embody us for eternity. The third question of our faith today, friends, is the question of glory. Believing the resurrection, why would we live as if there is only hope in this world? You see, when our eyes are set upon this world so that our hope is found in this world, it causes us to live as if we have no hope beyond this world. We get overwhelmed by what is when we fail to focus on what shall be. I'm always reminded of the resurrection accounts and Jesus' appearances and how he is described. The last time they saw Jesus in his earthly body was when he came down from the cross and was laid in a tomb. And scholars and researchers through the ages have convinced, or they are convinced and have told us, that the likelihood of recognizing the physical form of Jesus Christ was almost impossible because of the way his physical body had been mangled before he was crucified by the beatings. The smallest amount of study will help you reach that very conclusion in what they were intending to do to him. He was barely recognizable. His body had become disfigured by the beatings and the crucifixion. But when he opened their eyes to him after the resurrection, his body was perfect glory. Oh, it still had some scars. We know that because there was a man in the New Testament that spent a lot of time with the Lord Jesus who's famous for his doubts. God's not afraid of your questions nor your doubts. And Jesus went to Thomas and he said, "Look, Thomas, put your finger right there." And Thomas did, and he knew who it was. You see, friends, this is what God has done for us in the resurrection. Jesus' resurrected body was perfect glory. We can trust God's provision in this world, and we can trust God's provision for eternity because we know he will perfectly outfit us with the most glorious body suited for eternity. Here's the third eternal truth I want to offer you today in response to the question of glory. When we set our hope on eternity with God through the gospel, it puts all aspects of life here and now in eternal perspective so we can persevere now here for his glory eternally. Paul concludes the chapter beginning in verse 50. by exhorting all to believe in Jesus because of this one final glorious proclamation. Look at verse 50 and 51. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What's he saying to us? He's saying the same thing we've already said. I'll repeat it one more time before I finish. You'll never think yourself into heaven. You will never work yourself into heaven. You will never nice yourself into heaven. You will never earn yourself into heaven. What you are in this body will never measure up to merit heaven and eternity with God. Verse 51, he goes on, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. You know what it means when they repeat a word or a phrase multiple times in just a few short verses? It's always for emphasis. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. You know what Paul emphasizes right here? For those who believe in Jesus Christ, we will be changed. That's our hope, friends. This is the one glorious proclamation that he makes. The mystery is revealed. We shall all be changed. The trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be dressed for eternal victory. We shall put on what he has prepared for us, and I can't help but think of that final battle towards the end of Revelation when God gathers all of his people across all of the ages who put their faith in him, and they're part of God's army, and our regalia is perfectly adorned upon us because of what he has put upon us. And just as the enemy shows up with all of their forces, and just before the first shot of the war begins, it's over. Why? Because God's already fought that war and won it on the cross. There is not another war coming. There is only victory to be reveled in. And God gives to all who believe in him the regalia of victory, the adornment of a body suited for eternity. Do you have yours waiting? That's the question today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ unlocks the mystery of the gospel to reveal the glory of God in eternal redemption. Let's pray.